It is good to see familiar faces. I don't usually have the privilege of looking out on the first evening of a given series and recognizing too many people. But because I had the privilege of studying with the church family at Pompano Beach, I have become very accustomed to their faces. And it's good to have you with us. Thank you for coming this evening from Pompano Beach. And those of you from this church family, thank you for coming this evening. I've been looking forward to this series with you. This is a series that I don't do very often, but it's one of my favorites. The title of the series, as perhaps you have indicated in your brochure, is By One Man's Disobedience. We used to call it the Garden Story. And that's really what it is. It's the Garden Story. Actually, it's the story of more than one garden. It's the story of what happened in the Garden of Eden as a historical account. It's the story of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the story of what happened to the garden in the backyard. And it even is a very clear insight as to what happened to the garden of the mind. So the Garden Story is a good title. But By One Man's Disobedience is what we chose to name the series, because I have a fondness for naming our series right from Scripture. And we try to communicate by so doing the fact that these are Bible studies and we are sharing Bible truth. By one man's disobedience. Does anyone know where that phrase is found, by the way? By one man's disobedience? Romans 5, verse. You're close. Move to the head of the class, brother. You're right up here already. Romans 5, verse 19. Romans 5, verse 19. Very profound spiritual truth. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, that's the bad news half, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. That's the good news half. But brothers and sisters, I'm here to insist that the good news is only as good as the bad news is bad. The reason I'm convinced that so many are not all that thrilled about the second half of that text, by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous, is because they haven't come to grips with the reality of the first half of that text. By one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. You see, it's not until we recognize how hopeless and helpless we are as those related to Adam of Eden, it's not until that we can appreciate the hope and help that is ours as those who can, by rebirth, become related to Adam of Gethsemane, better known as whom? Jesus Christ, the second Adam. By one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, by the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. Profound gospel truth therein. Worthy of a whole seminar, just grappling with that text alone. Tonight, by God's grace, we're going to focus in on that text and try to come to grips with the truth that it teaches us to prepare us for an in-depth study of Genesis chapter 3. And that really is the primary subject matter of our series. It's Genesis chapter 3. We just finished a topical series, Principles of Christian Character Development, that took us all over Scripture. This series, these Sabbath hours that lie ahead of us, is going to be somewhat different. It's going to be a textual study rather than a topical study. We're going to deal with a passage of Scripture, verse by verse. Get in and dig and explore and let the Holy Spirit reveal to us all the precious truth that lies beneath the surface. You know, we're sometimes altogether too content with the surface knowledge of Scripture. You know, we kind of skim across the surface. But the gems of truth lie beneath the surface. But in order to get to them, you've got to be willing to get out the pick and the shovel and do a little perspiring. Right? You've got to be willing to dig. To put forth effort. Are you willing to do that? Good. Good. Remember the secret of success. What is it? The union of divine power with human effort. I was asking those who were with us in the last study what the secret of success is. The union of divine power with human effort. We are proposing tonight to put forth diligent human effort to understand God's Word. But is human effort sufficient in and of itself? Can we succeed in coming to know the truth? I don't care how much human effort you put out. You can't come to have a saving knowledge of the truth without divine power. Spiritual things are only what? Spiritually discerned. And remember, that word discerned means not only comprehended, it means particularly appreciated, rightly valued. We're going to be studying spiritual truth tonight. And without the power of the Holy Spirit, it'll only be an intellectual exercise. But God forbid that that should be all that it would be for anyone here. Brothers and sisters, may it be a life-changing experience, is my prayer. And by the presence and the power and the activity of God's Spirit in each heart and mind, it can be that. It can be a life-changing experience. Do you want it to be such in your life tonight? And would you pause with me before we proceed to invite God's Spirit to come into your body temple? What does Jesus say? Behold, I stand at the door and what? Knock. What does that tell us? By nature, he's where? He's outside, but by grace, he wants to be where?
Inside.
And brothers and sisters, on account of what he has done, all he needs is an invitation. And he can come in. And by His grace enable you not only to give intellectual assent to the truth, but to come to embrace it with your heart, that it might change your life, make you like Him who is the truth. So let's pause, each one of us, on our knees. I want to give you a few moments of silent prayer to boldly approach God's throne in Jesus' name and ask for Him to pour out His Spirit upon you as an individual. Remember your brothers and sisters, and please remember me as well. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, how good it is to have a quiet place, free from all of the noise and distraction of the world about us. How good it is to have a special time, a holy time, a sanctified time, these Sabbath hours, to come apart and to commune with you in a special way and to receive from you a special outpouring of your Spirit. Father, we want to understand the truth, that we might come to choose to stand under the truth, to yield to its claims in our life, to submit to its authority. And Jesus is the truth. We want to not only understand what He has done, but we want to appreciate and eagerly and wholeheartedly receive what He has done, that we might be made righteous. But Father, before we can appreciate what Jesus has done to make us righteous, Before we can appreciate that by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous, we've got to recognize that by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And that's a truth that's hard for us to accept. But Father, give us a teachable, contrite spirit tonight. And help us to understand the bad news so that we will appreciate more fully the good news. Please, Lord, teach us, I pray, our hopeless and helpless state as those related to Adam, so that we will seek with all of our heart to be born again, to become related to the second Adam, Jesus Christ, that we might find hope and help in Him. Father, please use me in spite of myself. Father, I am but an earthen vessel. But please, for Christ's sake, use me. May I be an empty vessel. Earthen though I am, at least, Father, may I be free from the obstruction of sin and self. And pour through me the truth. And may it find receptive, responsive hearts. Give each precious blood-bought brother and sister here a spiritual hearing aid tonight, that they might hear the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and that they might hear it with clarity and with comprehension, and that they might receive it. This is our prayer in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. The third chapter of Genesis. Oh, what a gold mine. That has been a favorite passage of mine for years. There are so many basic fundamental truths revealed in those verses of Genesis chapter 3. It speaks, as you are probably aware, of the fall of man into sin. It not only speaks of what went wrong as far as the event or the act is concerned, but it tells us of the effect of man's sin upon his nature, upon his relationship with God. And it does so in a way that is best calculated to be understood. But there's not only bad news revealed in Genesis 3, there's good news too. Not only do we find a historical account of how the human race was lost, but we find a prophetic account of how the human race would be saved. Not only do we read about one man's disobedience by which the many were made sinners, we see in a beautiful promise and in a remarkable object lesson, a foreshadowing of how by one man's obedience the many would be made righteous. Oh, the precious truth in Genesis 3. But before we can proceed to study that passage, I would like you to come to recognize with me its relevance to us today. You see, many think of the account in Genesis 3 as ancient history, something that happened to someone else a long time ago, and it has very little to do with me today. Not so, brother, sister. Genesis 3 is not ancient history, it's current events. Every single one of us seated here tonight is experiencing in our daily lives the direct result of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. 6,000 years ago. Yes, it happened a long time ago. But it is very much a current experience in your life and mine. You see, the first sin ever committed by the human race is that which is discussed in Genesis 3. That is the one man's disobedience that Romans 5:19 refers to. And it is by one man's disobedience that the many were made what? Sinners. Who's the many there? All of Adam's descendants. And I would suggest that that includes all of us here without exception. If we could all trace our family tree back far enough, we'd all get back to Mom, Eve, and Dad, Adam. And when they sinned, we were made sinners. And as descendants of fallen Adam, we are, on account of what he did, under condemnation and a death sentence. Therefore, this account is not by any means irrelevant. Just because it happened 6,000 years ago, it has directly affected every one of us here tonight. Turn with me to Romans 5:19, and let's take a closer look at that text that we have quoted. Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now, please note, does it say by each man's disobedience, he is made a sinner? What does it say? By one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Now, I don't know about you, but when I first was presented with that fact, I responded by saying, that's not fair. It's not fair that I should be made a sinner on account of somebody else's disobedience. Isn't that kind of the gut response that comes? By one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Unfair is what we want to say. But be careful, folks. To be consistent, if you're going to complain about that half of the text being unfair, you've also got to complain about the second half. What does the second half say? So also, in other words, on the basis of the same principles, so also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Unfair? Do you want to complain about that half? I don't. You see, what we've got to recognize here is that we are dealing with two unique men, aren't we? Does my disobedience make many sinners? Does it? Who does it make a sinner? Makes me a sinner. Well, it ratifies my sinnerhood. My sinfulness, it simply evidences it. This one man is unique then, because when he sinned, many were made sinners. You see, there are really, when you come right down to it, only two men in the human race. You know that? There's only two of them. Adam of Eden and Adam of Gethsemane. The first and the second Adam. Those are the only two men in the human race. And every single one of us is constituted in one or the other. All of us, by natural birth, are constituted in whose race? Adam of Eden. And as such, we are sinners under condemnation and a death sentence. Did you have any choice regarding your natural birth? No. Did you have any choice regarding being made a sinner by virtue of your relationship to Adam? No. God knew that, didn't he? But brothers and sisters, he sent his son to be the second Adam, so that though you had no choice regarding your natural birth, you could choose to be born what? You could choose to be born again. You could choose to be constituted in the second Adam's race. And by virtue of his obedience, be made what? Righteous. righteous. Only two men in the human race. My question to you tonight is, in whom are you constituted? Adam of Eden or Adam of Gethsemane? You see, again, I'd like to underscore the fact that we, I submit, will not realize the importance of being constituted in Adam of Eden's race, Adam of Gethsemane's race, through rebirth, until we come to grips with what we are by natural birth. You see, there's precious good news. But the good news is only as good as the bad news is bad. And so please, allow me to paint a very grim, hopeless, black picture. Okay? My purpose is what? So that in contrast, the gospel will shine all the brighter. Okay? That's the purpose. So don't get too discouraged while we paint the grim, hopeless picture. It's to make the gospel all the more the good news that it is. You see, let's illustrate this way. If I were to proceed at this point to announce that there had been discovered a sure cure for cancer, who of you out there would appreciate that announcement the most? Those who had cancer, right? Well, are you sure? What if there were those out there who had cancer but didn't know it? Would they appreciate the good news of a cure for cancer? They might say, well, that's great for those who need it, but, you know, thank goodness I don't need it. You see the point? In order to truly appreciate the announcement of a cure for cancer, you have got to know that you yourself have cancer. Okay, now let's push it a little further. What if you know you have cancer, but you think that it is only a little lump that can be easily surgically removed and your chances are very good? Would that person appreciate the cure as much as one who knew that it had metastasized through his whole body and he had only days to live? Which of those two would appreciate the announcement of a sure cure the most? Tell me, which one? You see the point? Brothers and sisters, we are going to be talking about a much greater cure than a cancer cure. We're going to be talking about the ultimate cure of that wretched disease called sin. But who is it that is going to get the most excited about it? Only he who knows that he is terminally sin sick by nature. Only such an one will appreciate and flee to and bow at the feet of the master physician for healing. What did Jesus say? I am come to save them that are what? Lost, sick. So, let's discover how sick we are on account of the race that we're born into. We are naturally sin sick, brothers and sisters. How is it that by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners? In what sense were we made sinners? Well, to answer that question, I'd like to do two things. First of all, I'd like to consider with you the meaning of that word made. It's a unique word in Scripture. It's not just the general verb to make something. It's a very specialized verb. We need to take a look at that. The significance of the word made, it occurs two times in both halves of the equation, the bad news half and the good news half. For by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Made. We need to understand what that word means. Secondly, we need to carefully consider what Adam was to us. What our relationship to Adam was, in other words. Okay? That's kind of an outline of where we need to go tonight. First of all, the word made. In the Greek, that word is kathistemi. Kathistemi. It's a unique verb. It's only used 21 times in the entire New Testament, two times in the book of Romans, both of which are right here in this verse. Kathistemi. Let's do a quick word study, just to try to get a feel of what this very unique, specialized Greek verb means. Okay, you ready? Turn quickly with me to a few verses here, and we will note the use of the verb kathistemi in the Greek language. Matthew 24, verse 45 is such an example. And I'm just giving you at random a few here. Matthew 24, verse 45. This is in the parable of Jesus regarding the two servants. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Made. Again, we have there the Greek verb kathistemi. Now, as will become evident with further examples, this Greek verb means to officially appoint to a certain office or function. It means to ordain or to legally constitute. Acts 7, verse 10. Note it here again in a different context. Acts 7, verse 10. And delivered him, this is in reference to Joseph, and delivered him, Joseph, out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he, Pharaoh, made him, Joseph, governor over Egypt and all his house. Okay, what did Pharaoh do? Made. Kathistemi again. You see, he officially appointed him to an office. He ordained him. He legally constituted him governor. You get the feel for the verb. Okay, another. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus. Over there with all the T's. The Timothy's and the Thessalonians, etc. Just before Philemon. Titus chapter 1. And verse 5. For this reason, this is Paul speaking, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint. This time, the verb kathistemi is translated appoint. Appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Kathistemi. One more, real quick. Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 28. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. Where's kathistemi? Appoints. Precisely. Do you see what this verb means? Again, it means to ordain, to appoint, to legally constitute, to officially set apart to a certain office or function. Now, did you notice in these examples that whoever or whatever does the making does so from a position of authority? Did you note that? The master, from a position of authority, made the servant ruler over his household, okay? He officially appointed him ruler over the household. You have to be in a position of authority in order to katistemi, okay? Also, Pharaoh, he was the one who appointed or made katistemi Joseph governor. Titus made qualified men elders. The law makes men high priests. Get the picture. Now, question. What relationship, now that we understand the significance of the word made, katistemi here, in our text, Romans 5:19, back to Romans 5:19. By one man's disobedience, the many were made, katistemi, sinners. What position of authority did Adam have, the one man that is referred to here, that made it possible for him to ordain, to legally constitute, to appoint the whole race sinners? What was his position of authority? It was twofold. Listen closely. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 48. The servant of the Lord refers to Adam as, and I quote, the father and representative of the whole race. Okay, now what's Adam? He's the father and the representative for the whole race. And it is precisely because he is such that he is in a position to constitute the whole race sinners. Now, did he have to constitute the whole race sinners? What did God intend for him to do? Constitute the whole race righteous. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself though. Let's consider those two positions that Adam held in relationship to the race. First of all, I want to consider the representative role. He was the legal representative of the entire race, and as such, his legal standing before God was to determine the legal standing of the entire race that was legally constituted in him. The entire race that he represented. Secondly, he was the noble father of the entire race. And as such, his natural state, that is the condition of his physical, mental, and spiritual nature, was to determine the genetic inheritance of all of his descendants. You see, as legal representative, by the law of representation, he was to determine the legal standing. As the noble father, by the law of heredity, he was to determine the moral state, the natural state. Are you with me? You see those two, how they work. One by the law of representation, one by the law of heredity. Okay. Because of this, what Adam was, both legally and genetically, was to constitute what the whole race would be, both legally and genetically, because the whole race was constituted in him. Legally, in that he was our representative. Genetically, in that we were in his loins. Let's take a look at some inspired statements regarding Adam's position as, first of all, legal representative. Oh, the potential that this position gave him to bless the entire race. But unfortunately, equal to his potential to bless was his potential to curse. But listen to what his potential was. This is from Manuscript 126, 1901, from the pen of inspiration. And I praise God for the inspired insights that we gain from the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy, brothers and sisters. I know that this isn't readily available, but it is just as inspired as any of the other precious books that we enjoy perhaps on our bookshelves at home. Manuscript 126, 1901. I quote, "Adam was required to render perfect obedience to God, not only in his own behalf, but in behalf of his posterity." Who's that? Us. Okay, did you get the picture? He was required to render obedience. You see, he's our representative, right? He's going through the test for not only himself, but who? Us. The whole race that he represents. And he was required, I repeat, he was required to render perfect obedience to God, not only in his own behalf, but in behalf of his posterity. God promised him that if he would stand the test of temptation, preserving his allegiance to the Creator, his obedience would ensure his acceptance and favor with God. He would then be forever established. He would then be forever established in holiness and happiness. And these blessings would extend to all his posterity. Oh, do you see what God had in mind? God had in mind Adam passing the test, that his acceptance with God might be ensured, his favor with God ensured forever, forever established in holiness and happiness, and those blessings were to have been the entire race as well, to have belonged to the entire race as well. But the statement isn't through. Let me finish. There's a sad little but that comes in here. But Adam failed to bear the test, and because he revolted against God's law, all his descendants have been sinners. Oh, what could have been, Adam? Indeed, in the words of Paul, by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. How many would have passed the test had Adam passed the test? All of us. How many failed the test when Adam failed the test? All of us. All of us. Praise God, there's a second Adam. Oh. You see, you got to understand the bad news before you can appreciate the good news. But I got to resist getting ahead of myself here. All of us failed the test in the first Adam. And so, what is it that we receive as related to him? Listen, signs of the times. May 19, 1890, Adam sinned and the children of Adam, who's that? That's us. Adam sinned and the children of Adam share his guilt and its consequences. Now please note, that's not Wallace. That's the testimony of Jesus. And I don't know, but some of you here might recognize that we're talking about some pretty controversial theological issues. Some things that have been very hotly debated for centuries. And also in recent years amongst us as a people. But brothers and sisters, I'm not here sharing with you my ideas on this. I'm here sharing with you what saith the Lord on this. Listen, Adam sinned, and the children of Adam share his what? His guilt and its consequences. Unfair! That's what I want to say, right? But don't forget the principle involved. The second Adam didn't sin, and his children share his righteousness and its consequences. Amen. Praise God. You see how it works? There's only two men. And you're either constituted in one or the other, my brother, my sister. One by natural birth, no choice of yours. But praise God, you've got a choice to be born what? Again. And to be constituted in the second Adam's race. Oh, how true these words, found in Bible Echoes periodical, was printed over in Australia when the servant of the Lord was over there in 1894, July 16, Bible Echoes. The fall of Adam was a terrible thing, and the consequences of his sin so fraught with evil that language cannot portray it. By his disobedience of the divine law, the world was thrown into disorder and rebellion. Because of his disobedience, man was under the penalty of breaking the law, doomed to death. Did you get that last sentence particularly? Because of his. Who's the antecedent to that pronoun? Adam. Because of Adam's disobedience, man. Who's that? That's us. That's generic, dear sisters. I'm sorry to say. That includes you. Because of his disobedience, man was under the penalty of breaking the law, doomed to death. Now, why am I under the penalty of breaking the law, doomed to death? Because of my disobedience? No, because of Adam's disobedience. At least initially. At least initially. You see, this is hard for us to understand with our Western individualistic thinking. You see, the Hebrew thought corporately. The Hebrew thought corporately. In fact, when the Hebrew used the name Adam, what was he saying? Man. He was saying man. Yes, Adam's name means mankind. So when the Hebrew said Adam sinned, he thought we all sin because he thinks corporately. But we in our Western culture, we think individualistically. Adam, he's somebody else. Me, I'm me. But brothers and sisters, we've got to learn to think corporately. Now, it's hard, and one does not want to have to think corporately in regards to Adam of Eden. But you got to get the feel of thinking corporately there before you can appreciate the privilege of thinking corporately in regards to Adam of Gethsemane. Praise God, we can think corporately there too. Because of his, Adam's disobedience, man was under the penalty of breaking the law, doomed to death. So then, regarding our relationship to Adam as our legal representative, what do we receive from him? Again, another statement. I keep going to the authority of inspiration, brothers and sisters, because I want to assure you that this is based on, thus saith the Lord, what we're sharing tonight, not some poor man's ideas. Child Guidance, page 475. Listen, I don't know how it could be clearer. In fact, as I read these statements, I have to scratch my head and wonder why there's so much question and controversy over this issue. Listen, I quote, "As related to the first Adam, men receive from him nothing but guilt and the sentence of death." How many of us are related to the first Adam? What did you receive from him? Nothing but guilt and the sentence of death. I say, praise God, there's a second Adam. What do you say? But you see, brothers and sisters, I submit we can't fully appreciate the fact that there is a second Adam, and the fact that we can become related to him, and that we can, as related to him, receive nothing but justification and the promise of life. It's not until we recognize what we are as related to the first Adam that we will appreciate what we can become as related to the second Adam. I've said it probably too many times, but repetition is one of the ways we learn, isn't it? Now, we're taking a look at the two ways in which we are related to Adam. Not only is he our legal representative, he's our what? Father, thank you. Your silence had me worried there for a while. He's our legal representative and he's our noble father. And as our father, as one whom God gave the capacity to procreate in His own likeness, He was therefore to determine the genetic code for the entire race, correct? Oh, yes. And you see, Satan knew this. That's why he was so anxious to bring about the fall of Adam. Because he knew if he could get Adam, he could get the whole race. The stakes were high with Adam. It wasn't just one man. It was a race that would be his if he could get him to fall. Because you see, this one man was the noble father who by the law of heredity was to cast the die for the whole race. And if he could get Adam to become sinful and rebellious and join him in the great controversy, he would get all of his descendants in the deal. Oh, do you see his motivation? You see, Adam is the noble father of the entire race. He, again, by the law of heredity, was to determine the genetic inheritance of all his descendants. So then, Adam's natural state, in other words, the condition of his mental, spiritual, and physical being, was to determine the natural state of all those born as his sons and daughters. So whatever happened to his race then happened to whose as well? Whatever happened to his nature happened to whose as well? Ours. For we were genetically constituted in him. We were in his loins. In his loins. Note how inspiration speaks to this truth. Manuscript chapter 20, 1898. We seem to be getting several of these that aren't readily available. I'm sorry, but I want to share them anyway. Manuscript chapter 20, 1898. He, in the context Adam was furnished with a holy nature, sinless, pure, undefiled. But he fell because he listened to the suggestions of the enemy. And his posterity, who's that? It's us. His posterity became depraved. She quotes, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. What kind of nature did he have to start with? Holy, sinless, pure, undefiled. And what did God intend for him to pass on as the noble father, as the determiner of the genetic code for the entire race? What did God intend for him to pass on? A holy, sinless, pure, undefiled nature, even improved by his own sanctified living. You see, God intended the law of heredity to be a blessing for the race. But here's the wretched thing about sin. Sin takes what God intends to be a blessing, distorts, warps it, and turns it into a what? A curse. And we could illustrate that over and over and over again. And some of you might say, well, couldn't God have worked it out so that we would only be blessed by the law of heredity? Now, let me get a little philosophical with you here. You know, we're getting pretty deep into theological truth. We might as well get a little philosophical too. Okay, what if I went to the store and told the man who sells these little cards that I use often to write my references on? What if I told him, sir, listen, I always use only one side of these cards. Only one side. See, the other sides are blank. Would you please sell me just the one side and give it to me for half price? Do you think he would buy into that? Do you really? No. Brothers and sisters, here's the point. A piece of paper has, by virtue of the reality of things, two sides, right? When I receive a piece of paper, I get it two sides. When God gave Adam the law of heredity, he was giving him something that could work in two directions, right? And Adam couldn't take it with only the potential of being a blessing. When he received that, he had to, by virtue of the fact of the reality of the matter, it had to have the potential of working negatively, right? But God gave it to him with every intention that it blessed the race. But the terrible thing about it is that Satan warped it. And it turned it into a curse. Now, another point. What did she say regarding what happened to man? He, Adam, was furnished with a holy nature, sinless, pure, undefiled, but he fell because he listened to the suggestions of the enemy, and his posterity became what? Depraved. By one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Being made a sinner, then, is synonymous with being depraved. What does it mean to be depraved? All follow closely. Inspiration gives us some very key insights. In the Morning Watch book, In Heavenly Places, page 196, she defines depravity as moral derangement. Moral derangement. But here's a statement that gives an even clearer insight into what depravity is. It's found in Counsels on Stewardship, page 24. Listen closely. Selfishness is the essence of depravity. What is the essence of depravity? It is what? Selfishness. So when she says that human nature became depraved, she is telling us that we by nature became what? Selfish. When Scripture tells us that by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, it's telling us that by one man's disobedience, all of his descendants were made what? Selfish. Selfish. You see, that, brothers and sisters, is the essence of depravity. It's the essence of sin. Selfishness is a generic term that covers all sin. I don't care what shape or form or style it takes. It can all come under the heading of selfishness. Just as all obedience comes under the heading of what? Love. Love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Selfishness is transgression of the law. Now those are statements that state a most basic fundamental truth. Okay, now, selfishness is the essence of depravity. I read on. Counsels on Stewardship, page 24. And because human beings have yielded to its power, the opposite of allegiance to God is seen in the world today. When did human beings yield to the power of selfishness, though? 6,000 years ago in the Garden of Eden. And that's the story that we are going to be studying. Genesis chapter 3. You see, when they, our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, there was a radical fundamental change that took place in their nature. And it took place in who else's nature as well? Your nature and my nature. Because remember, we were all genetically constituted in them. Right? What was the change that took place in their nature and ours? Listen, Steps to Christ, page 17. Adam was perfect in his being and in harmony with God. His thoughts were pure, his aims holy. But through disobedience, his powers were perverted, and selfishness took the place of love. What happened to man's nature? His powers were perverted. There was moral derangement, in other words, depravity. But what was the cause of this derangement, this perversion of his powers? Well, What kept his powers, his faculties, in perfect harmony with God? It was the law that governed his whole being. The law of what? Of love. Right. You see, God's law can be summed up in one word, right? What is it? Love. Just as God can be summed up with one word. God is love. The law, a transcript of his character, is love. Now, that law was written upon the fleshly table of man's heart. Perfectly inscribed. As a gift from his Creator. And that law governed all of his marvelous faculties and kept them in perfect harmony with God, the giver. Okay? But what happened when man sinned? Selfishness took the place of love. Selfishness is sin. It's the essence of sin. It's the spirit of Satan. And when Adam sinned, the spirit of Satan became the motivating spirit of his nature. The principle of selfishness became the basic, fundamental, motivating principle of his nature. And of course, all of his faculties were thereby deranged. And of course, he thereby was rebellious against God. For God is love. And selfishness is the opposite of love. Motivated by selfishness, he could be nothing but in rebellion against the God of love. Clear enough? Manuscript 55, 1902. His, Satan's effort to deceive our first parents, was successful. Man placed himself under the control of Satan's influence and was made selfish. Thus, sin became a universal evil. And what a dreadful evil is sin. Why did sin become a universal evil? Because when Adam placed himself under Satan's influence, he became selfish, and by the law of heredity, he destined every one of his descendants to be selfish. Therefore, sin is a universal evil. You see, here's probably one of the most important statements from the pen of inspiration that I'm going to share with you tonight. It's found in the book Historical Sketches, page 138. This is a humbling truth, but it's one we all have to recognize. Selfishness is inwrought in our very being. Something that's inwrought. What is something that's inwrought? Something that's innate, something that's inherent, something that's an integral, inseparable part of our being, okay? Selfishness is inwrought in our very being. Next sentence. It has come to us as an inheritance. Selfishness that's inwrought in our very being. How did it come to us? As a what? An inheritance. In other words, we got it through the law of heredity. We inherited it from our parents. Another statement that brings this truth out. Bible Commentary, Volume 5, page 1128. The first Adam was created a pure, sinless being without a taint of sin upon him. He was in the image of God. He could fall, and he did fall through transgressing because of his sin. Because of sin, his posterity was born with inherent propensities of disobedience. His posterity. Who's that? That's us. What does it say of us? We were born with inherent propensities of disobedience. Inherent propensities of disobedience. We're born with them. Folks, think about that with me. There are those who suggest that propensities of disobedience only exist when we choose sin. Now, if you're born with inherent propensities, do they only exist when you choose to sin? Why, of course not. How much choosing to sin has a baby done? He is born with inherent propensities of disobedience. The natural descendants of Adam. Oh, the significance of this truth on how we understand the nature of the second Adam is something that I'm going to have to resist at this point. But it's so much an issue. Think on that, those of you who want to do some very interesting exploring into these things. Because of sin, his posterity was born with inherent propensities of disobedience. One more regarding our relationship to Adam as the noble father of the race and its effect upon us. Review and Herald, April 16, 1901. Satan prevailed on Adam to sin. Thus, at its very source, human nature was corrupted. When Adam sinned, human nature was corrupted. And Adam was the very source of human nature. Therefore, so clearly stated again, hard to misunderstand these things. I don't see how it can be. Child Guidance, page 475. The inheritance of children is that of sin. The inheritance of children is that of what? Sin. And I submit that she's saying the same thing when she says selfishness comes to us as an inheritance. This is capital S-I-N. This is the root of the sin problem, selfishness that we're talking about. How did David put it in Psalms? Same truth, stated in a different way. Chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51. Verse 5. Behold, I was what? I was shapen in iniquity, brought forth, the New King James says. By the way, I'm reading from the New King James. I should have told you that. Good study Bible. I appreciate it very much. Has the same solid tradition as the King James behind it. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother what? Conceived me. Why was he born in iniquity? Because he was conceived in sin. Conceived in sin. And it is because, brothers and sisters, that we are conceived in sin, that we are born by nature sinful. By nature selfish. All the consequences, the dramatic and terrible consequences upon the whole race on account of that disobedience recorded in Genesis 3. Do you see what we mean when we say that the garden story is not ancient history, but current events? Every single one of us this day is experiencing the direct results of that eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Once again, how inspiration refers to this. Education, page 29. The result of the eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is manifest in every man's experience. Dear sisters, again, the generic use. The result of the eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is manifest in every man's experience. There is in his nature a bent towards evil, a force which, unaided, he cannot resist. End quote. A force which, unaided, he cannot resist. No wonder the psalmist says in chapter 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. See, that's the only thing we can do by nature. But praise God that there is enabling grace. And by grace, we can have a complete change. That's bad news. May I close with some good news? Signs of the Times, May 19, 1890. Listen, We read it earlier, the bad news half, but here's the good news half. Adam sinned, and the children of Adam share his guilt and its consequences. But, Jesus bore the guilt of Adam. And all the children of Adam that will flee to Christ, the second Adam, may escape the penalty of transgression. Oh, there's so much truth here. Jesus bore the guilt of Adam, and all the children of Adam that will what? That will flee to Christ. Please note, who is it that can escape the penalty of transgression that comes upon us as related to the first Adam? Only those who flee to the second Adam. Important point. Did the second Adam's death categorically, automatically remove the condemnation and death sentence from the whole race? It made the provision for the whole race, but who alone is benefited by the provision? Those who flee to the second Adam. The provision is universally available, but the beneficial experience of that provision is ours only when we what? When we flee to the second Adam. Now, if we could grasp that point, we could be protected from some very distorted thinking on this issue. The provision is universal, yes, but the experience of the benefits of that provision can be ours only when we individually flee to the second Adam. And by the way, brothers and sisters, I believe that we as parents can exercise our faith in behalf of our children before they are able to understand these things and flee for themselves to the second Adam. And I believe we must. I believe our faith can claim the benefits of the blood of the atonement. And it has to. Otherwise, what will happen? If our children should die, it will be outside of grace. Don't we have this so clearly illustrated in Egypt? Who was it that was to put the blood over the lintel to save the firstborn? Who was it? It was mom and dad. And in that vast multitude of Egyptians, there were a whole lot of firstborns that were just infants. And what were they to have done? Parents of such infants, were they to have written a little note and said, Passover angel, please pass over this house because this infant is not yet in need of the blood, having not yet willfully sinned. Thank you. Is that what they were to have done? Now, please forgive me if I'm being facetious, but there are some who would have us believe that kind of a thing. What were they have to done regardless of the age of the firstborn? What did the firstborn need in order to keep from being destroyed? The blood. The blood. Why? Because he had willfully sinned? No. Why? Because he was related to the first Adam, and as related to the first Adam, men receive from him nothing but guilt and the sentence of death. And the only thing that will spare us from that is the blood of the second Adam. Claim it, believing parents, in behalf of your children. And then early lead them to claim it for themselves. Praise God for the blood. What does this say about baby Jesus? Oh, think on that. Review and Herald, September 17, 1895. I quote, "Human nature is depraved and is justly condemned by a holy God." Human what? Human nature is what? Depraved. What does that mean? Come on, encourage me. Selfish. Inherently selfish. Morally deranged. Human nature is depraved and is justly condemned by a holy God. Bad news. But there's more. Listen. But provision is made for the repenting sinner so that by faith in the atonement of the only begotten Son of God, he may receive forgiveness of sin, find justification, receive adoption into the heavenly family, and become an inheritor of the kingdom of God. Can you say amen?
Amen.
In light of the natural inheritance, we ought to really be excited about our spiritual inheritance in Jesus Christ. Our natural inheritance is nothing but selfishness, sin, guilt, and the sentence of death. But praise God, there's a spiritual inheritance, brothers and sisters. And it's nothing but love, righteousness, justification, no condemnation, and the promise of eternal life. The one is all you have naturally. I exhort you in behalf of Christ, don't go to the grave with only your natural inheritance. While probationary time lasts, be born again and become related to the second Adam. Please. Become related to the second Adam. Those, Faith I Live By, page 113. Those who accept of Christ are looked upon by God, not as they are in Adam, but as they are in Jesus Christ, as the sons and daughters of God. Praise God. Those who accept of Christ are looked upon by God, not as they are in Adam. In Adam, we're what? Sinners under condemnation and the death sentence. But those who accept of Christ are not looked upon as they are in Adam, but as they are in Jesus Christ. And what are we in Jesus Christ? We are righteous, heaven-bound saints. As sons and daughters of God. Come, brothers and sisters, get a good night's sleep tonight. Come tomorrow refreshed, and let's study together, carefully, diligently, the account of that one man's disobedience. We understand better tonight, I pray, by God's grace, the fact that this account is not ancient history. It's not something that happened to someone else a long time ago and has little to do with you and with me. Oh no. We were there. Legally and genetically, we were there. That happened to us. Yes, it happened 6,000 years ago, but it happened to us. We've got to recognize that fully. I submit before we will fully and earnestly seek the precious provision that is ours on account of what the second Adam did in the Garden of Gethsemane and thereafter. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the gospel, the good news of your goodness towards us. Hopeless, helpless, condemned sinners, on account of what our Father and representative did 6,000 years ago, we are by nature selfish, depraved, and we are under guilt and the sentence of death. And Father, by natural birth, all we can do naturally is sin, and simply ratify with our own personal behavior that we are indeed condemned sinners. But Father, I thank you that you look down with eyes of infinite love, with a heart full of mercy and grace, and you said, I can't leave them. They didn't choose that. I want to give them a chance to choose again. Thank you that you sent the second Adam, the head of a new race. And I thank you that he is the head of a sinless race, for he is the sinless one, the Holy One of Israel. And I thank you that we, recognizing our hopelessness and helplessness in the first Adam, can, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, be led to choose to be born again into the second Adam's race and receive the hope and the help that is ours in him. And Father, I thank you that is related to the second Adam. We receive from him nothing but righteousness and the promise of abundant and eternal life. So, Father, I thank You that though by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also by the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. And that many is all of His descendants. Oh, Father, may we, through rebirth, be one of the many descendants of Jesus. This is our prayer in His name and for His sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.